Amen. Would you please turn your Bible to Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. Luke 1, 1, the Spirit of the Lord has delivered to the church the Word of God. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. This is the word of the Lord. Praise God for it. Today, as we find ourselves here in Luke chapter 1, we're starting a new sermon series in the Gospel of Luke. Luke marks one of four Gospels that are the start of the Second Testament of God regarding Jesus Christ. Of the four Gospels, Luke makes up one of three known as Synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic means seen from the same way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are accounts of Jesus Christ, especially, as you'll see here in Luke, what he has accomplished, that are seen from the same way. Luke is good to give us very clearly the reason for his writing. He says in verse 4 that his friend Theophilus may have certainty concerning things that have been taught. In our introduction to the book of Luke, we find a compassionate author who generously wants to share with his friend a careful assurance about the good news of a compassionate friend of sinners. Luke is a good friend to a man named Theophilus. Luke cares about his friend and wants to tell his friend about a compassionate friend of sinners. The title for this sermon today is An Orderly Account of Certainty. An orderly account that will help us before our certainty. Let me give an introduction quickly. Luke, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, is introduced to us as a dearly beloved physician. He is a loyal friend of Paul. He is with Paul in his first imprisonment and unto his last. One commentator on the book of Luke comments that Luke is a friend for hard times, with Paul in prison from beginning to end. Paul comments in 2 Timothy chapter 4, as we studied recently, that he's thankful for Luke's friendship during Paul's imprisonment and hardship. This book, this gospel letter, is written in the early 60s. It starts with an introduction to the prophet who will be a forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. This book marks these Gospels, which begin the Second Testament. And they pick up where the previous Testament, the first one, ended with anticipation. Will God send his Messiah? The minor prophets end with that anticipation and promise, and the Gospels pick up there, but 400 years later. The period between the end of the minor prophets, Malachi, and the beginning of the Gospels marks 400 years. Time that has sometimes been called the intertestamental period, sometimes been called silent, and is appropriately part of what's called Second Temple Judaism. It's very, very important that I spend a few moments giving some description of what that period of time was like. 400 years of the intertestamental period. And I don't think we can do interpretation and application of Luke well if we haven't considered what's happened just before Luke. 400 years, intertestamental period. You remember when Zechariah, we did a series in Zechariah back at Christmas, Zechariah comments that Cyrus, king of Persia, had ruled over Judea. He ruled the region, that is Israel, when the second temple was dedicated. Alexander the Great defeats the Persians and takes control of the Middle East. Alexander the Great, Greek, introduces what is known as the Hellenization of Judea, of Israel. The Hellenization of Israel is very, very significant to the intertestamental period. That means to make the people like Greeks, Helena of Greece, to make the people of Israel like their Greek people, which means you have to take efforts to erase or reduce their national identity. For the national identity of a people like Israel, that means their religion. The Hellenization of Israel means erasing religious expression from the people. Now, when Alexander the Great died, his kingdom, which was vast, is divided into four parts. The part that fell, the part that is the Middle East, the part that is Jerusalem, the part that is Israel, fell to, in part, one man named Antiochus IV. He's part of the Ptolemies of Egypt. Antiochus IV represents a type of Antichrist. He's appointed to rule over the region, and he appoints a man by the name of Jason, who's a Hellenizer, as the high priest in Israel. Take, for example, in 168 BC, Antiochus IV hears of an uprising in Jerusalem. He swiftly leaves Alexandria and races toward Jerusalem to squash the uprising. And on the way, he gives his army command to slaughter anyone who they see as they might be part of the rebellion. So if you were outside of your home, along the roadside, he mows down 80,000 Jewish people in 168, either killing them or sending them off into slavery. When he arrives in Jerusalem, he does things like steal the golden temple furniture out of the temple. He erects a statue to Zeus in the temple, and he offers a pig sacrifice on the altar in the temple. Antiochus, being a type of Antichrist, leads with this brutal rule, and that rule only ends by what we know as the Maccabean Revolt. The Maccabean Revolt leads to 100 years, 103 exactly, of self-rule of the Jewish people. 103 years. The Jewish people are going to lead themselves without an oppressor. Judas Maccabeus, Maccabeus is a name, the hammer. He leads the revolt. And finally, the Jewish people are going to be out from underneath oppression. They're not going to be influenced by the Hellenization of the Greeks. And how will it go? For 100 years. We might think that Jewish self-rule in the promised land would be a time of peace or prosperity or Jewish or religious health. It's not, actually, at all. For example, one of the Maccabeans who follows after Judas Maccabeus quenches a particular rebellion, having held the title of king and high priest. He appointed himself king and high priest, which is against God's law. And he finds some of his most ardent opposition, 800 individuals in the kingdom, and has them crucified while gathering their families at their feet to slit their throat. 800 men crucified at once while their families on the ground had their throats slit. When he dies, his two sons, Aristobulus and Hyrcanus, fight over who will rule the kingdom next. In the feud, going back and forth, this sort of civil war, when one of them was running, they would run into the temple for sanctuary, and they would hide there until they could safely leave, and then the other one would run into the temple and hide there. And so finally, one of them has the idea, we'll reach out to Rome. The general, the leader of Rome, Pompey, will extend an invitation to him that if he comes into the city and allows me to be the ruler, then my brother will be taken away into captivity, which is what Pompey does. He says, oh, thank you for the invitation. You ever wondered how the Romans wound up in Israel? That, an invitation. Pompey comes into the temple, arrests Aristobulus, and appoints Hyrcanus as the priest over the people, but not king. Whoever's going to lead the people of Israel would not be allowed to be king. They would have invited themselves a foreign king, who they later bemoan for his oppression. This narrative from Luke is an orderly account of things accomplished in that setting. However, Luke doesn't dive into that at all. Luke does not interest the reader with a history of national politics or things that have been unfolding. Rather, this is a narrative of God's grace to sinners and not the affairs of worldly rulers. In particular, there is a friend of Luke whose faith would benefit from a careful account of the life and ministry and person of Jesus Christ. So this morning, let me give you these three highlights. Luke is a narrative of accomplishment. Luke is not a narrative of information, but conclusion, accomplishment. Luke is an orderly account that can be trusted as the Word of God itself. And then third, Luke is helpful for certainty about the truthfulness of Christian teaching. We'll start our series here in verse 1. Let me pray first. Lord God, for the months that follow this sermon, if you will it, bless us by your word. Equip the church to a delight, to an obedience, to a transformation because of our exposure to this truth. And make the church to be like clay, formed and fashioned by the truth that we find here, what's been accomplished in Christ, to be molded into an image of your design for your purpose. We pray that you would bless as the word is ministered among us as family. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1. So Luke is a story of what has been accomplished among us. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to complete a narrative of the things that have been accomplished, just as those who from the beginning, they were eyewitnesses, they saw it, and they relayed it. They were ministers of the word, and they delivered it to us. You remember, Luke's writing in 60. So he doesn't see all the things that have been done, but he carefully takes the eyewitnesses of account and records them for the church's good. The question I have of this verse is, why does Luke choose the word accomplished instead of done or instead of taught? Why does he choose the word accomplished? It's the word fulfilled. It has to do with something that's been finished. Why fulfilled or accomplished rather than merely happened? Luke is referring to the promises of the Old Testament. The Jewish scriptures said, this is what's coming. Jesus is the completion of what the Old Testament scriptures testified. So, if you wonder about the two testaments, why do we talk about two testaments in the Bible? You could say the first testament is a testament of promise made. And the second testament is a testament of promise kept. The first testament is the promise of God for a Messiah. The second testament is evidence, the clear historic record of promise kept. Luke is summarizing Christianity as a completion of Old Testament promise, not things that just happened. These are things seen, promised events that have now come to pass. Look with me. Just take your Bible and jump ahead to chapter 24. Luke 24 and verse 44. We'll compare this as a sort of bookend with our text. Luke 24, 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled or accomplished." Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are eyewitnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And you'll notice here, in the bookend, at the end, like the beginning, there are two important words. Jesus says these are the things fulfilled or accomplished. And they have been fulfilled in the presence of eyewitnesses. So here in the beginning, in the introduction, Luke says, eyewitnesses who have ministered the truth of Christ by relaying the word to us. Eyewitnesses of the word, all the people who had seen the ministry, the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ. It's important for us to know that what we read in the book of Luke is not third-person hearsay. Luke has carefully interviewed eyewitnesses. Those eyewitnesses have read the things Luke recorded without objection in the early church. I'll get to that later. What we'll have here in the book of Luke is helpful and trustworthy. And I think you might take that for granted. I think I might take that for granted. But I want you to understand that there are world religions with a myriad of dedicated followers who don't follow teaching with any evidence at all. Let me give you an example. Every Muslim believes in Muhammad being miraculously transported to Jerusalem and from there into heaven. So from Mecca to Jerusalem and into heaven. This is why Muslims claim the Dome of the Rock and the temple grounds in Jerusalem as holy site. But there's not one single eyewitness or shred of evidence, archaeological or otherwise, that would indicate that Muhammad ever went to Jerusalem. The claim and the ongoing debate of holy site in Jerusalem is a claim Muslims make with absolutely no shred of eyewitness evidence. Luke's gospel is a careful investigation. He says in verse 1 that it's his prayerful intent to give orderly sequence to this letter to the church, this explanation and gift to his friend Theophilus. The gospel of Luke is a kind of investigative journalism, a careful investigation, everything that was done from firsthand witness account. He himself is not an eyewitness, but he acknowledges the provision of those eyewitnesses and the ministering of the word. Secondly, Luke is an orderly account. As we go through the book of Luke, you're going to see why Luke made a good doctor. He was careful, methodical. His method and his order is pretty obvious on display in the Gospel of Luke. Look at verse 3. "It seemed good to me, having followed all things closely for some time past," so he's walking alongside Paul, including his entire second missionary journey, he's walking with Paul, And he's hearing the gospel unfolded. He's hearing the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he's taking it all in. And he's meeting with people who would have been eyewitness to Christ in his life. It seemed good to me, having followed all this closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, the Apostle Paul acknowledges his thankfulness for some of the partners he has in ministry. He mentions a few who are Jewish. He mentions a man by the name of Epaphras, who's from the Colossian church. And then he mentions in verse 14, Luke, the dearly loved physician. This lets you know a couple of things, and they're all important. It lets you know that Luke is a friend of Paul. It lets you know that Luke's a doctor. It tells us something about his personality, his characteristic, his skill set. And it lets you know that Luke is a Gentile. That's going to be really important later. Especially when you think of most excellent Theophilus, Luke's friend. But Luke's skill and character as a physician were used by the Spirit to inspire and give us an orderly account of Christ. Let me go quickly through some of the... You'll have this if you have your sermon notes this morning. If you don't, feel free to go grab one. The first thing we see in Luke is that it's broken down into geographical order. In chapters 1 through 9, the ministry of Christ is all around Galilee. In chapters 9 through 19, we see Jesus walking ever closer to Jerusalem. In chapters 19 through 24, they all take place in Jerusalem. So the geography of Luke is very orderly, an account of Jesus' life. But then there's also a dramatic order. In chapters 1 through 9, Jesus is living at the height of popularity. In chapters 9 through 19, the mood is changing. In fact, chapter 19 ends with Jesus coming in and forcefully cleansing the temple. And in chapters 19 through 24, the things around Christ turn murderous. The people in Jerusalem who should have recognized him as the Messiah told the people that there was a bounty of 30 pieces of silver out on his head. Next, there's a theological order to the book. In chapters 1 through 6, including 10 through 18, Luke does a wonderful job explaining Jesus Christ as a great prophet, one who has come from God with truth for the people. In chapters 7 through 9, we will see Jesus Christ as the great priest of God. In part, one of the things he does is perform numerous miracles. When the broken, the sick, the infected, when lepers are brought to Jesus, unlike the Levitical priesthood that had no power to help, but only to segregate. If a leper came to a Levitical priest, yes, you are unclean, get away from the rest of us. And then if they became clean, they could come back to the Levitical priest, and the priest would say, yes, you are now clean, come back in the people. Jesus doesn't have to cast out the sick, the infected, or the sinner, but rather is able to make them whole. And then in chapters 19 through 24, not only is Jesus as formerly the prophet and the priest, but in chapters 19 through 24, it's obvious that Luke is teaching us Jesus Christ is the king. Luke holds out to us certainty that Jesus Christ is the true prophet, priest, and king, the Messiah of God. I wonder, does Luke make his case successfully? Luke wants Theophilus to have certainty. And I wonder if we'll find that he's successful. Well, even before we begin studying the book for ourselves, 2,000 years of church history would seem to indicate that Luke was successful. The eyewitness accounts, the people who had seen it, the people who had related to Luke, are now sitting in congregations like ours, and they're reading in part the account from Luke. And there's no eyewitness account. There's no one who sat down for an interview with Luke who says, wait, Luke got that part wrong. The church receives this as one of the true books of God's completed scriptures. The early church is careful about what they accepted as the word of the Lord. And though many previously had tried to write a narrative such as this one, only four of them have been recognized and preserved as gospels in the Second Testament of Scripture. This book is from God. This book is for us and our faith. That brings me to the third point. Verse 4. Luke is for you to have certainty about the things of faith. That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Theophilus, a fellow Gentile, most excellent? Boy, I wanted to know who Theophilus was. I wanted to know, why is Theophilus wrestling with doubt? Luke is compassionate for Theophilus because Theophilus is wrestling with something to do with uncertainty. And Luke says, I'm going to write you an account. I'm going to write you a careful, measured, calculated, orderly account, which the church is going to recognize as helpful and authoritative. But Theophilus, I want you to read it because I want you to be certain based on this account. I want this evidence to help you. What uncertainty might Theophilus have been dealing with? A Gentile, living some 30 years after the ministry of Christ on earth, some 30 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, Theophilus is not certain. Theophilus is also called most excellent. Maybe Theophilus is, as a Gentile, some sort of Gentile official. At least Theophilus is prominent. He's referred to as a man of means, of significance. A Gentile, like Luke. Let me propose an option. It's an option, but I think it holds water. Gentiles, living some 30 years after the time of Christ on earth, needing to be given an account of Christ's finished work so that they won't be uncertain. And then Luke writes, perhaps the uncertainty that Theophilus is feeling is one that Luke can relate to. Maybe the uncertainty is this lingering question, which is popular in the first century, about the followers of Christ who were Gentiles. Were the Gentiles recipients of God's promise of blessing originally made to Abraham? Or were they just agreeable bystanders? Theophilus may have been wrestling with a myriad of questions which are common to the New Testament, especially the books of Luke and Acts. Like, do we still get to go to heaven if we don't participate in the Jewish ritual of circumcision? Perhaps Theophilus, a man of means, most excellent Theophilus, has a sordid past. Perhaps Theophilus thinks, I'm unforgivable. Perhaps he's accomplished things such as maybe Saul before his conversion. Perhaps he's accomplished things that he thinks were crimes against Christ by crimes against the church. The issue then for Theophilus as a sinner who is a Gentile being included in the blessing of Abraham is an issue that Luke addresses more than the other Gospels, including his address in the historical account of Acts. The most vivid account of the Gentile inclusion in the benefits and blessing of Abraham is found in Acts chapter 15. This is known as the Jerusalem Council. The question of, are the Gentiles savable? The blessing was given to Abraham and his offspring. And at the time Luke's writing, that might have been the assumption he means Isaac. Because it's not until later when Paul explains, he doesn't say offsprings. He's not talking about all the people who came after Abraham. He's talking about one particular person who comes from Abraham, the Messiah. But at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, the question is weighing on Gentile hearts. Is Judaism the front porch to the house of God? And the Jerusalem Council comes together and says, we will not place this burden of ritual on the people who trust in Christ. Also, three times in Luke, he refers to Jesus as the friend of sinners. Theophilus, you're a Gentile and you're wondering, does God care about non-Jewish people? Is the covenant promise a Jewish thing? And sorry, wrong parents. Also, Theophilus, you've lived a life. It's embarrassing and shameful, and you're wondering, are the things accomplished in Christ for salvation of a sinner even as bad as me? And three times, Luke explains with compassion, Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. He says to Theophilus, I want you to have a conclusion. I want you to have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Theophilus has heard the good news of Jesus Christ. He's heard the good news of Jesus Christ. He knew the Christian story of God's grace to sinners. He had been taught. The word taught is a pretty word. He's been catechized. It's the Greek word to catechize. Catechism is this introductory explanation of the gospel doctrines of Christian faith. Theophilus had been catechized. And he gets to the end and he wonders, maybe still doubts remain for him, and he would benefit from reinforcement. And Luke wanted his friend to have certainty. There's no doubt that this book, that the Spirit of God has moved for our good, for a clear and detailed explanation of what Christ accomplishes as the fulfillment of the promise of God. That is for Theophilus, and it is for us. Luke is a compassionate author who shares with his friend a careful assurance about the good news of a compassionate friend of sinners. Luke doesn't say, oh, Theophilus, I want you to know I care deeply for you. He says, Theophilus, I want you to know Jesus Christ cares deeply for sinners. Jesus Christ cares deeply for the marginalized, the poor, the forgotten, the neglected, the Gentile. The purpose of Luke is clear. He lays it out for us. It's very helpful. This doctor has carefully written an account of Christ as the completion of God's promise, which I found interesting. I want to write to you about what's been accomplished, what's done. Regarding, well, the promises of God, of course. Well, what's been done regarding the promises of God in the life and ministry of Christ on earth? Everything. Everything is the answer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, we read that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. What's been accomplished by Christ regarding Old Testament promise? Everything is accomplished. He writes this to help a friend who's wrestling with uncertainty. The elders are reading a book called A Meal with Jesus. I gave it to Jay, I don't know, right before you left, right? And Jay got the chance to go on vacation, celebrate anniversary, some sabbatical celebration. I'm technically not even allowed to mention he's here. He's on sabbatical, but and he texted later that day before they had left and said, "Wow, you know, I just started reading this book." And I hadn't started reading it yet. It had been recommended to me as a compliment to the study in Luke. So I hadn't started reading it yet. But he texted me later and said, "Wow, this is really great. And I have read it. You are right. Wow. Don't buy it yet, because I'm going to steal a bunch of stuff for this series. You can read it later, and you'll think I wrote it." We're reading this book called A Meal with Jesus. It navigates the way that Jesus lovingly ministered to people around the intimate care of a shared meal. So let me ask this. Luke's going to write a careful account because he's got a friend who's struggling. Let me ask you this. Why did Jesus come? The author of the book asked that question. Why did Jesus come? And the answer until Thursday was the subtitle of our sermon series. To seek and to save the lost. That's true of the Bible. And that was our sermon series until Thursday. Jesus came, Luke 19:10, to seek and to save the lost. However, that's not all Luke says. Luke doesn't just tell us what Jesus came to do, because I could preach a sermon to you today and say, Luke tells us Jesus came to seek and save the lost. You're like, that's a good reminder. We knew that. What we might not know is how. What were his methods in seeking and saving the lost? That's far more interesting. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 7 that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came eating and drinking. Luke introduces the way of Jesus' ministry by eating and drinking. Author Robert Karras concludes this. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. Luke chapter 5, listen to this. The Pharisees said to him, the disciples of John fast often. They offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Luke 7:33, Jesus says, so John the Baptist comes eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. But the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So they took issue with the forerunner of Christ because he fasted. They take issue with Jesus because in their estimation, he eats and drinks too much. A glutton. Someone who eats too much or drinks too much. Jesus was serious about eating and drinking. So much that his enemies claim he's done it to excess. The meals that Jesus shares with people are more than just meals. The meals are more than just metaphors. The meals Jesus shares with people are announcements. They're announcements. When Jesus sits down at a table, he makes a public announcement, and that announcement is friendship. Think about that. Again, the author of the book, A Meal with Jesus, says, when you sit down and have a meal with someone, they either are your friend or becoming your friend. That's good. A friend. A companion. The word companion itself. You know what the word companion means? It's from two Latin words meaning together in bread. Together in bread. The person you choose to eat with is more than just a meal. It's an announcement. The person Jesus chose to eat with is an announcement. Jesus ate meals with sinners. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Jesus came to seek and save sinners, and he came eating and drinking. So the title for our series, The Son of Man Came Eating and Drinking. The Son of Man is a reference to Daniel 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel says that he saw the Son of Man standing before God, having authority over the nations. Jesus Christ is in charge of everything. Every nation, every border, every squabble, every treaty, Jesus Christ has authority over the nations, all of them entirely. The Son of Man, having authority over the nations, came to the earth with an army of angels, with a blaze of glory, with a 12-step plan for how to make the world better. The Son of Man, with authority over the nations, came eating and drinking, inviting sinners to sit and hear that he is the good news. He is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. What's important is that the Jews of Jesus' day didn't take issue with the fact that the kingdom of God would be like a feast. They didn't object to that. The kingdom of God is going to be a banquet. The kingdom of God is going to be a party that includes a lot of food. They didn't object. It's true. It's undeniable. They objected to the table. They objected to the idea that the table was Jesus' table, that he got to sit at the head of it and invite people. They objected that Jesus of Nazareth acted like the kingdom was here. Because you see, the kingdom was here. Jesus sat and ate like he was eating in the kingdom, because wherever Jesus was, it was the kingdom. He sits and invites people to his table, and the Jews of Jesus' day had no problem with the fact that it was a banquet feast. They had issue with Jesus of Nazareth deciding who could come and acting like he himself was the king of the kingdom, because who he would invite? Sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, Gentiles. Food matters. Meals matter. Sitting down to eat with someone is full of significance. It's not just a metaphor. It's an announcement. When Jesus sat at a table with sinners, it was not just for food. It was a miniature expression of his kingdom, and therefore an expression of him as king. Turn to Luke 24. I want us to come to the Lord's Supper by considering Luke 24. Luke 24 and verse 25. The resurrected Christ sees two of his own disciples, downtrodden, discouraged, walking on a road that's heading into Emmaus. Jesus comes alongside them. Luke 24, 25. Said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." They're grieving because their master, their teacher, their rabbi has died. And they're like, "Oh no, we thought that was going to go differently." He says, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart. Verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all that the scriptures said concerning himself. See, the Old Testament isn't a different story. It's the story about Jesus. It's just promises made. This one, the Second Testament, is a story about promises kept. Verse 28. So they drew near to the village which they were going, and he, being Christ, acted like he was going to go further. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us. It's toward the evening, and the day is almost over. Day is far spent. So he went in to stay with them. Verse 30. Just as a matter of fact, when he was at table with them, he took the bread, he blessed, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And when they sat at a table with the one who had authority over the nations, and he ate with them, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Then he vanished from their sight. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, my prayer, as I wrote this, is that our eyes would be open. We would see the kingdom of God, not just a meal. To see the King who invites sinners like us by his sacrifice to eat and drink in his everlasting kingdom.